Andrew Hacker, a professor of political science at Queens College, poses a parable to each incoming class of very enlightened, very open-minded, and very white college students at the beginning of each semester. He starts off with this scenario. He says, suppose that an official comes to your door tonight and informs you that a terrible mistake has been made. And the mistake is that you were supposed to have been born and raised black, but you weren't. Now, that situation's got to be rectified, and so tonight at midnight, you're going to turn into a black person. You're going to have all the same inner qualities and characteristics that you have right now, but for the rest of your life, you're going to be black. Then the official says one last thing. He says, and we're willing to offer compensatory damages for this oversight. And so whatever you think is appropriate in terms of compensation, we'll be fine with. Just name your price. And then the class is dismissed. And they're asked to come back the next day and put down an annual figure to be compensated for having to live the rest of their lives as black. And guess what? After 24 hours of pondering, on average, these non-discriminatory, non-biased, open-minded white students calmly asked for about $1 million per year as compensatory damages for having to live the rest of their lives as black. After which the professor calmly says, I rest my case. You see, if the students would have asked for nothing, if they had said, I don't care either way, it could be assumed that skin color is not an issue in our society during this enlightened age. But when the request is for $1 million a year, I mean, maybe, just maybe, we still have an issue with race and skin color in our country. Now, I understand you may say, well, these are college students and they were just probably looking for free cash. And I'm certain that that was probably a factor too. But the point can't be ignored. We still have work to do. And so today we're in week 3 of our Kingdom Colors series, and we'll be looking at Acts 11:19, if you'd like to find your way there in your Bible or device, as we consider today the power of a diverse church. Now, you know, diversity isn't just a black and white issue. I mean, one of our amazing former elders here at Grace sent me some research from various academic journals about diversity. It was fascinating reading through them. And an interesting conclusion in one of the abstracts was that our definition of diversity needs to be broadened. The researchers had studied instances of bigotry and discrimination on a medical school campus. And the surprising victims who were targeted the most by discriminating behavior were actually the students with strong religious beliefs. That was the number one discriminated group, followed by people from lower socioeconomic statuses, then from non-English speakers, then women, then racial minorities, and then the LGBT community. So you see, the problem of discrimination in our time is more than just a race issue. I mean, I'm amazed constantly by the people who proudly display, you know, coexist stickers, who are the champions of equality and no labels. And then they find out that I or someone else like me is a Christian, and they just start busting out all the labels. You must be an Islamophobic, homophobic, transphobic, xenophobic, misogynistic, trigger-producing, fascist demagogue. Heck, I had to look up half of the stuff to find out what in the world I was. And I'm not any of those things, and so it stinks to be on the receiving end of discrimination just because of race or of gender or of creed. I listened to a podcast this week about a Muslim couple living in America. I was horrified to hear of the daily ridicule and torment that they go through just trying to live out their normal lives in this country. And here's how silly this can get. Now, we went to France a few years ago, Kim and I, and before we left, someone warned me that everyone in France is rude. They hate Americans. They hate tourists. And so we went there and we found the people to be completely delightful. And I came back and I asked my friend, what were you basing your conclusions on? He said that he had had a cab driver when he first arrived that was an absolute jerk. And so here he was making disparaging declarations about an entire population of people based on one cab driver's bad day. And so here we see this tendency that we have toward prejudice, and it runs deep inside all of us. This word prejudice is just a combination of two words, pre and judge. To prejudge or prejudice is making sweeping conclusions without sufficient information. It's to experience something in one and then apply it to all. And sadly, most of us do this at some level. And this prejudice, it eventually becomes the seedbed of bigotry and racism. And so how do we counteract these sins of exclusion? Well, we embrace diversity. And true diversity, again, it isn't just a race issue. It's about accommodating and including and ultimately loving those who are different from us. It's loving the other. And it's how God designed the church to work best. And so here's today's big idea. The big idea today is that the church is better in its diversity. Let's look at Acts 11:19. Hopefully you've found your way there. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. Now, as Pastor Brian said last week, there was this scattering of the believers so that Acts 1:8 would be accomplished, that is, to go to Samaria, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And God used this persecution of believers to then spread the gospel to these new areas. And so we see here that it was extending north beyond Samaria, where Philip witnessed to the man last week, and was now reaching into Phoenicia, to the Mediterranean island of Cyprus, to the capital of Syria named Antioch. And so the believers were being scattered into these new lands. But notice the end of verse 19. They were, it says, speaking the word to no one except Jews. Now, I want to pause there and just have you jot something down in your Bible if you're taking notes. Would you just underline that little sentence, to no one except Jews, and write, we're drawn to people like us. I think this little verse is a reminder to us that the gravitational pull in the church is toward those who are just like us. Think about it. The gospel was going into this brand new region, but it was still only going to the Jews. And God was dead set on blowing up this old paradigm. Look at verse 20. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who are on coming to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus, okay? So, whoa, here we go. Some brave disciples, they started to reach across racial and ethnic lines and to share Jesus with the Greek speakers too. You can underline that phrase, spoke to the Hellenists also. And then look what is about to happen in verse 21. The hand of the Lord was with them. Underline that too. And a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this then came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. Now, if you're writing in your Bible, just connect those two things we just underlined and write, God will bless diversity. I mean, it was when the disciples started reaching out to those who were not like them, the Gentiles, that God began blessing their work in powerful ways. This phrase in verse 21 that says, the hand of the Lord was with them, it's actually a throwback to an Old Testament phrase that meant the mighty, miraculous, divine intervention of God was at play. And so it was like God saw the first signs of diversification, and he steps in and he says, yes, 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 here we go, more of this, I'm going to bless this, I'm going to pour out my love and grace on this. And I love this in verse 22, that the word gets back to headquarters in Jerusalem. I wonder what that call was like, you know? Headquarters, this is field ops in Antioch. We have reports of some Greeks that heard the gospel and they want to follow Jesus. We're not sure what to do here, requesting backup, right? And so headquarters scrambles around. And they say, well, what should we do? What's going on? Somebody says, why don't we send Barnabas? I mean, he's pretty good with the crazy ones. Look how he handled that Saul of Tarsus guy. Plus, he's originally from Cyprus in the north, and so he knows the area. Let's send Barnabas. And so Barnabas goes up from Jerusalem headquarters to bring some order to the situation. And when he arrived, he was amazed at what he saw. Now, you need to know a little bit about Antioch. This was a major city. It was the capital city of Syria. It was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. So Rome was the biggest. Alexandria was the second biggest. And then came Antioch. And so just by comparison, Chicago is the third biggest city in the United States behind New York and LA. And so Antioch had a similar kind of cultural influence in that region as Chicago has in the United States. But this city, Antioch, was about to house one of the most influential churches in the whole world for the next 500 years. It's this church from today's passage that's just starting. Some of you may have heard of St. Ignatius of Antioch, one of the great early church fathers. He was likely the third lead pastor of this church we're reading about today. You see, after Jerusalem was destroyed, the headquarters of the church was destroyed, and Antioch became essentially the hub of Christianity in the ancient world. It started out as this tiny church that we're reading about here, but some historians estimate that at its height, this church grew to over 100,000 people in membership with a staff of over 3,000. Massive influence. And from the start, this church was committed to diversity. In fact, the first major movement of God happened when people reached across their differences. And that diversity then would continue, as we will see throughout the life of that church. So, in the rest of our text today, I think we're going to see three benefits of diversity in the church. Let's continue reading in verse 23. Barnabas is just arriving at Antioch from headquarters, okay? Verse 23. And when he came, he saw the grace of God. He was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Underline that last sentence, will you? And write our first benefit. Unity in diversity will cause the world to take notice. Now, I mentioned this point a couple of weeks ago, that our world knows deep down that multicultural diversity is beautiful. We hear about it everywhere, don't we? But try as they may, nobody seems to be able to achieve it. The church has a chance to demonstrate that the gospel can accomplish what the world yearns for, but can't seem to figure out. Unity in racial diversity. That's what's going on here in Antioch. The people see the gospel reaching across these dividing lines, and more people are saying, listen, I want in on that. A great many people were added to the Lord. Now, Antioch was built in about 300 BC by Seleucus, one of Alexander the Great's generals. And it was customary in first century cities to be built with kind of a huge outside wall to protect the city against enemies who might come in and attack. But the strange thing was, in Antioch, they had inside walls too. See, the city was very cosmopolitan. There were Romans and Greeks and Jews and Persians and Indians and Africans and Asians and all kinds of ethnicities represented in this city of Antioch. But because nobody really knew how to navigate their differences, there were inside the city 18 different quarters built into the architecture. So you know how some big cities have like Chinatown or the Latin quarters or whatever? Well, in Antioch, they had all of those, 18 of them, and they built walls around them all inside so that the ethnicities would be kept from mixing with one another. They knew that every ethnicity thought that they were superior to all the rest. And if out in the marketplace, a Jew stepped on the cloak of a Roman, or there was some sort of dispute over a tradition between an African and an Asian, then a skirmish would break out, and eventually it would lead to ethnic wars within the city walls. And so they figured, let's just keep everyone separated in their own little portion, projected jurisdictions here, so that interactions between the groups will be kept to a minimum. And into that separated and fortified mentality comes the gospel of Jesus Christ like a heat-seeking missile. And for the first time in history, people heard the gospel and they started crossing over the walls that divided them to worship Jesus together. Isn't that beautiful? And today, we don't have 18 physical walls dividing up our community into groups. But that doesn't mean they're not there. What would it look like in our day for the gospel to penetrate those invisible walls like it did in Antioch? The gospel of Jesus Christ, you see, is the answer to the walls that divide us. Well, how does that work? Well, think about it. The gospel is what gives us the tools to address our sin. And it's the sin that leads to division. The gospel gives us the capacity for humility and grace and patience and repentance and forgiveness. These are all the things that are required to live at peace with the other. So the gospel begins to change us at a heart level. And as our prejudice begins to be broken, the world will start to take notice of Jesus. Let's come back to our text now. Remember, Barnabas comes to Antioch from headquarters. He's blown away by what God's doing. And now he has to make a decision. He's thinking, we need to keep this going. We need to fan this flame. We need to pour gas on this fire. This has never been done before. How do we keep it going? And so he makes an executive decision to bring in some help from the outside to nurture this new work of God that's happening in Antioch. Look at verse 25. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year, they met with the church and they taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Will you underline that phrase at the end of verse 26 there and just write new identity in the margin? It's our second benefit of diversity in the church. Diversity reminds us that our primary identity is in Christ. You see, just like our identity is not primarily tied to our job or to some relationship or to our latest success, it's also, listen, it's also not primarily tied to our race or our ethnicity or our country of origin. Our identity is first and foremost as a child of God. And in order to achieve unity in our diversity, that new identity needs to rise right to the top over all those other things. This right here in this verse is a profound moment in Christian history. Did you hear that in verse 26? They were first called Christians at Antioch. People had to actually come up with a brand new name to give to these folks because they defied category. They couldn't look and say anymore, oh, there are the Romans worshiping, or there the Jews are at it again, or there's that Greek music that's playing, or the Africans are praying again in their posture. No, because there was a mix of everyone doing a brand new thing, their worship defied category, and the community was so unique, it was so different, that it astounded the city, and they had to create a new name, and so they called them Christians, a term that means literally little Christs. They were living lives that so resembled Jesus himself. And today the term Christian, it comes with a lot of negative baggage. But in the first century in Antioch, this term Christian was synonymous with inclusive. It was synonymous with welcoming, grace-filled, loving, diverse. Oh, could we try to return to this? The world called them little Christs. Does that happen to you often? When you're out in public interacting with people, do you get mistaken for Christ? Man, I wish for me that would happen more often. But I'm convinced that the unified church has a better shot than any of us individually at making that happen. You see, it will only happen when we as Christians realize that there's a bigger force that defines us. It's where we came up with the name for this series, frankly. Christians share this common kingdom color. And it's a color that supersedes our skin color. And I've experienced it all over the world, wherever I've gone. So when I first met Pastor Miggy and Pastor James in Haiti, our common kingdom color, it was undeniable from the moment we met. When several of us went to the DR last year and met with Pastor Silverio, we sat in a room butchering each other's languages, working through translators. Our lives couldn't be more different, urban and rural, poor and rich, third world, first world, old, not quite so old, small church, big church. And as we talked in that little room and as the tears flowed, there was this deep common identity between us, even though we had just met. It made all of those other differences melt away. Our kingdom color, the Savior that unites us, you see, is greater than any of the walls that divide us. It happened for me when I went to Thailand and in Mexico and in Peru and in Europe and in the Middle East, even right here in Erie. It's not long before black and white and brown and red and yellow start giving way to this new kingdom color, this commonality. Paul says it this way in Galatians 3. He says, in Christ there is no Jew nor Greek or slave or free, male or female. And Paul doesn't mean that we cease to be those things. We don't cease to be Jews or Greeks. Paul's saying that our identity in Christ becomes so much more weightier, so much more prominent than any of these other distinctions of gender and culture and socioeconomic status that everything else kind of melts away. God's not colorblind, you see, and neither should we be. He's just diverse. God's not a vanilla God. He's a God of 31 flavors. He's not a plain bagel guy. He's an everything bagel kind of guy. And all the races find their unity in the fact that we have one creator God. We have one problem, sin. We have one solution, the blood of Jesus. We have one baptism, Christ's death. We have one hope, the resurrection of Christ. We have one fellowship, the Holy Spirit. We have one love, the God of glory and salvation. And that stuff that we are one in, it cuts far deeper than any of these surface differences. And so when our kingdom color becomes our most important color, then unity becomes a possibility. Now, I want you to just turn a page or so over in Acts, over to chapter 13, starting in verse 1. And here we're going to find We're going to fast forward to this Antioch church after it's been in existence for a few years, maybe even 5 or 6 years. Now they're a settled church. They're a little bit more established. They have a leadership structure. And I want you to see this leadership team and what they do. Acts 13:1. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manian, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." And after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Would you underline that last phrase? And just write down our third benefit in the margin: diversity fuels an outward focus. You see, here we see the church in Antioch sending out the first two missionaries in Christian history. And this is no small detail that's included here, but look at the leadership team of this church. Luke takes special care to point out to us that this team was a picture of diversity. Paul and Barnabas were Jews, though neither of them was born in Israel. Manian was from Herod's household, indicating he had a privileged Jewish upbringing. Simeon had the nickname Niger, which literally meant black, because he was from the region of sub-Saharan Africa. Lucius was from Cyrene, modern-day Libya. In other words, of the five leaders mentioned here, one is from the Middle East, one is from Asia, one is from the Mediterranean, and two are from Africa. So why does Luke take the time and word space to tell us the backgrounds and races of all these church leaders? I think he wanted to point out to us the diversity of this leadership team that was responsible for launching the greatest missionary endeavor in church history. And you see, because of their diverse backgrounds, they had this heart and passion to reach the whole world. It makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, different backgrounds and different cultures are familiar with different needs around the community, around the region, around the world. A few years ago, we had a couple at Grace who was from India. They've since moved out of town, but they were heavily involved there in India, funding an orphanage back in their home region. And it wasn't long before some others in their Grace Life group and on their ministry teams were also engaged with this orphanage in India, one they'd never heard of before they met this couple. For me, just becoming friends with Pastor Marcus over these past couple of years, I mean, his knowledge of our city, because he grew up there and he's worked there, his knowledge is incredible. And all of a sudden, I'm being drawn to the needs of, and our church is being drawn to opportunities that we never would have known about otherwise. Why? Because diversity, diverse relationships, it fuels an outward focus. This idea of outward focus, it's one of our five core values here at Grace. We believe that what's happening outside of our four walls is just as important to the heart of God as what's happening inside. And so having this outward eye is deeply important to us. And as we see here, one of the ways that we do that, one of the ways that we keep that fervor hot, is through increased diversity. And so today we've talked through three benefits of a diverse church. We said that unity and diversity will cause the world to take notice. We said that diversity reminds us that our primary identity is in Christ, and that diversity fuels an outward focus. Now, let me just ramble for a second or two before I challenge us with some next steps. I just want to echo some of the words of Pastor J.D. Greer for a moment. You see, in addition to the statement that I made earlier that we need to broaden our definition of diversity beyond just black and white and beyond just race to all those who are different than us, to the other, I also feel compelled to say that we need to balance the idea of racial diversity with the mandate to reach and reflect the community around us. Now, I'm not trying to let us off the hook here, but I want to simply acknowledge a reality. Paul says that we must adopt the cultural patterns of those around us. He called it becoming a Greek to the Greeks, right? You reach the Greeks best when you put the gospel into Greek clothes and use Greek expressions and Greek styles. And the truth is, certain outreach is done best to people who are most like us. So athletes are often better at reaching other athletes, professors at reaching other professors, and yes, ethnic groups reaching their own ethnic groups. That's not wrong. And so we have to balance our pursuit of multiculturalism with the need to make our message fit the cultural forms of the community that's around us. Now, that being said, here are the statistics of the most recent demographic data from Erie County. Erie County is 85% white, 7% black, 4% Hispanic, 1% Asian, and 3% kind of everything else. And so we at Grace are mostly white. But listen, here's the challenge. If we're just reflecting the community around us, we should have about 110 African-American folks joining us each weekend and about 65 Hispanic folks. And guess what? We don't. And that would just be to match the percentages around us. And I believe that we should be beating those percentages because we're the church and we should be even more integrated than our culture. And so, yes, in one sense, we should reflect the community around us. But I'm saying we're not even doing that yet. The other caveat is this. We must never confuse a desire for diversity with the gospel. Diversity is only the fruit of the gospel. It is not the gospel itself. The gospel is what declares God's reconciliation of man in Christ, this kind of vertical reconciliation. We have to get that right first. And as a result of that reconciliation, then God is reconciling us with everything else, these horizontal reconciliations, including reconciliations across our diversity. But we have to make sure that the gospel remains central. Now, what should we do about this? I'm going to give a series of possible next steps to you right now. I think from easiest to hardest, okay? There's four of them. Here's the first. Practice sacrificing your preferences. You know, the churches that I know that are doing a great job at diversity are filled with very unselfish people. In fact, a pastor friend of mine uses this mantra often with his congregation. He says, at most, you will only like about 60% of what happens here at our church. The other 40% you will tolerate. But you'll tolerate it because you know that it's really blessing the socks off someone else. But you're certainly not always going to get what you like in this church. It's one of the costs of diversity. We must defer to the other. Now, you can practice this skill in your marriage, at your workplace, certainly here at the church. I mean, when you hear a song that you don't like, all you have to do is say, you know what, I bet everyone under 35 is loving the heck out of this song, so I'm just going to stand here and listen and be happy for them, okay? Here's a related but different challenge. Practice giving the benefit of the doubt to those who are different than you. Assume the best and not the worst. You might be surprised. Here's the second challenge. Intentionally seek out racially diverse environments. You see, I think the gospel takes us beyond the very low bar that we often set of just not being a racist. You know, I think a lot of people just settle for that. They just say, well, you know, I'm not a racist, and so I'm good. No, I think the gospel takes us further than that. I think it takes us to actively pursuing diversity. I believe God wants not just our words, but the very makeup of our Christian groups, friendships, and churches to preach the gospel. The makeup should preach, not just our words. My wife Kim was talking to a couple from Grace recently about this sermon series, and they said, you know, we're kind of, you know, rednecks. You know, we live out in the country. We don't have any diverse friendships. But they decided to be intentional, and so they partnered with a great organization called Climate Changers in town. And the leaders of Climate Changers are African Americans, and some of the clients of Climate Changers are African Americans. And suddenly, these country rednecks are in a partnership with an urban ministry that I believe that partnership represents the heart of God. And the reason that I want to keep pushing us to serve Erie and opportunities in the city is because while the city is still majority white, it's 70%, unlike the county's 85%, which means it's much more diverse. The city is 15% black compared to 7% in the county. It's 8% Hispanic and 3% Asian compared to 4% and 1% in the county. So you have this greater diversity. Plus, you have this huge number of immigrants from all over the world in the city. It was like God said in the Great Commission, go into all the world, but hey, Erie people, I'm going to take it easy on you. I'm going to bring the world to you. You don't have to travel around the globe. You just have to travel across the street. There are some amazing opportunities coming up to seek out diverse environments. The Central School Project is this July. I would encourage you to sign up for that and get at the Serve Erie Facebook page to find out ongoing updates of ways that you can get involved. Here's the third next step. Have conversations that go there. Now, some of you already have diverse friendships. You've put yourself in diverse environments. But maybe you've never had that deeper conversation about race or about faith. I want to challenge you to go there. Every time that I've done this, it has been meaningful and rich, and yes, sometimes awkward and even painful. But even when that conversation has gone bad, it has provided the space that we need to understand each other and to build racial bridges instead of walls and to seek forgiveness and reconciliation. I'd encourage you to ask questions like, what was it like to grow up black in America or white in America? Or have you ever been discriminated against because of something that you couldn't control? Or what concerns do you have about the tone of race relations in our country today? Just go there. My challenge is to go there. And listen, for those of you at Grace Church who are non-white, who are listening to this, man, I just want to say that I appreciate you guys so much. Not to be weird here, but you really are pioneers. And you should be celebrated and commended. Because, and I know you're here because you want to be here and that there's something about this church that's resonated with you. I get that. But I also know that it's not easy to walk into an environment week after week where you're the small minority. And so I thank you for being here and contributing here. And I would encourage you as well to go there with some of your conversations. And here's the next thing. You might have to initiate some of those conversations because I think some of us white folks might be afraid to overwhelm you. I mean, the last time we talked about this, I encouraged everyone to invite someone to dinner from a different race. And I had one of our few African-American members come up to me like 6 months later and said, I'm still waiting for my first call. I think nobody wanted to overwhelm. And so if you're a minority at Grace, God bless you guys, but you might have to initiate to have conversations that go there. Here's the last thing. Some of you, your next step is to make racial reconciliation the focus of your life's ministry. That there are some of you who are about to come out of your skin right now or during this whole series, and you're thinking, come on, Derek, you're watering this down. Give them everything. Give them the full court press. You see, there's something deep inside of you that comes alive every time diversity and equality and justice and reconciliation comes up. And listen, if that's you, you may need to consider this a calling. In fact, I'll go a step further and say, I believe that some of you should leave your community and enter another community for the sake of this calling. Maybe it means leaving Mill Creek or Fairview or Lawrence Park and moving to the city. You know, we're partnering with Serve Erie and adopting a neighborhood called Center City. And the dream is to seek the welfare of that little forgotten area like never before, to see it flourish socially and spiritually and economically. And I'm pretty sure that God might be calling some of you to move into that neighborhood with your missionary papers ready to serve the King. I love you guys, and I so desperately want Grace Church to represent God's heart for all people from all nations and all backgrounds, and that people would look at our church from the outside and look at these other churches across our city and say, I've never seen this kind of love before. They're like little Christs. They must have been with Jesus. God bless you.